Thank you, Sean. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, we're continuing to work our way through this glorious gospel. We are going to be looking at this amazing demonstration of compassion by Christ as he seeks to care for his disciples in anticipation of his death. I think it's difficult for us on this side of the cross and knowing what we know, having all of the Bible, having the New Testament, understanding all that has taken place and being able to go and rehearse those things, we can tend to forget the reality of the disciples. So there are these 12 men who are gathered. They've been following Christ for roughly 3 years, and they've been observing him, but they don't have a fullness of understanding yet. There's many things that they're still wrestling through in their minds, and one of the things they just have not yet grasped is the reality that Christ must die. And so that reality is as we move through the book, it's coming to this place where Jesus is saying the hour is at hand. This is now coming. And Jesus, understanding their need, has this amazing depth of compassion and mercy for them and wants to care for them and minister to them, knowing full well what it is that they're going to experience after he dies, the fear and the confusion and all of that. And so in this washing of feet, Jesus is actually taking an opportunity to do some things, to demonstrate some things to them, to comfort and instruct them. And so let's look at this together this morning, and Lord willing, we too will be comforted, and Lord willing, we too will be instructed in terms of what Christ has done on our behalf and the depths of his love for us. So let's read the text. You follow along while I read. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful again this morning. We're grateful for your word. Lord, in it, we have everything for life and godliness. Lord, we confess our desperate need of you this morning. There is far more here than we could ever unpack together. There's far more here than we could ever even begin to scratch the surface of. And yet, Lord, you have called us to come together and to hear from it. Lord, I pray that you'd be with me. that you would give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, that I might not say anything that would be wrong or confused. And Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear, and that we would see the great compassion, that we would understand the forgiveness that we have in you, and that we would walk from here encouraged, comforted, and instructed. And Lord, I pray these things in your name and in accordance with your power. Amen. So the main point for the message this morning is this. In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus sought to comfort them with a demonstration of his compassion and instruct them in gospel truth and conduct. So as he washes their feet, he's illustrating something to them. He's giving them this demonstration, and it's a demonstration of profound compassion. And also, as he's doing this, he's seeking to teach them, to instruct them, and he's instructing them both in the content of the gospel, or parts of it, and in the conduct of the Christian. Now, there's no way for us to cover all that he instructs from this. There's no way to get through all of this together this morning, but Lord willing, we'll touch on that which is good for our souls this morning. So as we look at this together, we talk about this demonstration of compassion. I want to look at three things, three questions, if you will. Number one, what is it that Jesus actually did? What did he do? Okay. Now, some of this is going to be very practical. It's on the surface here for us, but I think it's helpful for us to just to go and to look again very practically at what he did. So what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, he washed the disciples' feet, right? That's pretty obvious from the text. We read in verse 37, during supper, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So this narrative, this story, is really about this act that Jesus does, this demonstration, this illustration that he gives them of washing feet. And so he actually did wash their feet. Now, I want you to look with me. Note the detail with which John records this event. Okay, note the detail. And to help us do that, I've numbered the things that John says that Jesus did. So look at the text, and you see seven different things that John outlines. He got up from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself with the towel. He poured water from a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet, and then he wiped them with that towel with which he was girded. So there is tremendous detail here. John is wanting us to feel and see what's really going on, and he's not wanting us to neglect that Jesus is washing feet. It's easy for us to kind of maybe bypass what he's doing here. Jesus is washing their feet, and he's done a lot to prepare in this. Foot washing was a very common ancient practice used for ritual washing. It was used for hygiene and comfort, and it was an expression of hospitality. So when a friend or a traveler would come into your home, they would invite you in, and in a dusty, dirty land where people generally wore sandals, the feet were often dirty, and they were probably sore, and washing their feet was this profound demonstration of hospitality. Here, come on in, let me wash your feet. Okay, so this foot washing is a very common practice, but it was dirty and humbling work. Because, you know, feet stink, right? Feet get sweaty and ugly, and not everybody has the best looking feet. You know, this is dirty, humbling work, isn't it? That leads us to the next thing that Jesus did, though. And I think it's helpful for us to think of it in this way. He filled the role of a servant. So he washed their feet, but what he's actually doing is he's stepping into the role of a servant or even a slave. So as we look at this, note Peter's reaction to Jesus, okay? So in 6 through 8, we read, so he came to Simon Peter. Oh, we love Peter, don't we? Peter reminds us so much of ourselves in so many different circumstances. So he came to Peter. And he, that is Peter, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, this isn't just like an informational question here, right? It's not like he's saying, I mean, are you going to wash my feet? That's not the intent here. The intent is pushback. Lord, Do you wash my feet? Are you really intending to wash my feet? And Jesus answered, let's go back out. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now we'll come back to that statement here in a little bit. But again, then notice Peter's reaction. So he says, Lord, you wash my feet. And then he says, never shall you wash my feet. Now, you and I sitting here today can look at Peter and we can kind of chuckle and we can say, oh, there's Peter, you know, this impetuous, kind of prideful person, right? And we can forget his circumstance. We can tend to diminish what it is that Peter is doing here and find that there's an element of this. As misguided as Peter is, as much as he's misunderstanding what's going on here, there is a commendable element of what he's doing. Why does Peter react so strongly against Jesus washing his feet? Well, because in both Jewish and Greco-Roman culture, foot washing was commonly done by servants or slaves. So much so in Roman culture that it became synonymous with slavery. Now put it in that context. Jesus is functioning here as a slave. He's lowering himself to this position. Peter has spent 3 years or more with him. He is awed by him. He loves him. He regards him as Lord and Master. And now this Lord and Master is functioning in the role of a slave. Wouldn't it be natural for Peter to say, whoa, wait a minute. Lord, no. That's so far below you. No, you won't wash my feet. Jesus was filling the role of a slave here. And it's really helpful for us to understand this. This is what he's doing. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 helps us in this. Paul writes this. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus took the form of humanity, and not just the form of man, he took the form of a slave. And here, in this incident, as he washes his feet, he gives them this very tangible life experience that demonstrates and says to them, look, I am willing to be a slave in order to redeem you, in order to wash you. This is profound. This is seriously profound, beyond our comprehension, really. But that leads us to the second question we want to ask this morning. What made this act so profound? Okay, so we recognize that and we can kind of have some sense of it, but what really was it that made this foot washing act so profound, so amazing, so shocking, really? Why was Peter reacting the way he was and in some ways not really even reacting as he should? So what made this act so profound? Well, let's look at two things. First, what made it profound is who it was that did it. This is an amazing, profound, shocking event because of the one who is doing it. That's what makes it so profound and so shocking. As we read in verses 12 through 13 again, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. You call me teacher and Lord. You name me as the teacher and the Lord. You regard me in this way, and you're right, for so I am. And actually, so I am in a manner even yet beyond your comprehension. Those 12 disciples hadn't yet grasped the extent to which he was both teacher and Lord. Now, they had some sense of it. They had an understanding, but they hadn't grasped it fully yet. And he's saying, I am. Yeah, I've. So in a way, he's saying, yeah, you've been shocked. You've been surprised by what I've done, and you should be. You call me Lord and teacher, and I am. And then he says in verse 19, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. So here's this demonstration of compassion. We'll come back to what Jesus is doing here later. But here he's making a statement in an effort to encourage and comfort his disciples. And so he's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you now before it happens. So when it happens, you'll have some understanding, you'll know, and you'll believe. But notice what he says here, that you may believe, literally what he says, that you may believe that I am. The Greek construction here is ego eimi, I am. That you may know that I am. Have we seen this before? For those of you who have been with us through our study of John, have we seen this statement before? I am. This is this profound statement that is made repeatedly throughout this gospel, perhaps most profoundly when Jesus says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him, understanding what it was that Jesus was claiming. Jesus was claiming not just to be there, but to be the one who is the I am. Not the one who is now and won't be in the future. Not the one who was and is no longer, but the one who is I am. Jesus is making a profound statement here. And he's saying, listen, I'm telling you these things now. I'm doing these things to you now so that down the road you'll be able to look back and go, ah, oh yeah, that one. But that helps us to understand the profound demonstration of this act, because it is I am who is doing this. Now, who is this I am? Let's drive this point home a little bit more by going back into John and looking again at what John says about this I am. As we read in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he, that is this Word who was in the beginning, he, that is Christ, he was in the beginning with God. And all things have come into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This one who's washing the feet is the one who created them. Think about that for a moment. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to try to put yourself there. I want you to try to imagine that your feet are dirty, stinky. I don't know about your feet, but mine probably don't look the greatest. This one who now has stripped his outer garments and has donned the clothing of a slave is leaning down to wash my feet, and that one who's doing it is the one who from all of eternity has existed. And for that is the one who not only created all of the universe and everything that we see, the stars and the heavens and the moons and the earth, he created me. My creator is washing my feet. Wow. We fail to really grasp the intensity of this moment because we, like them, struggle to grab hold of that reality. This I am was washing their feet, and that's what made this such a profound act of compassion. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one washing feet. This one full of glory. This one who, as Paul tells us, is in his face, we see the very glory of Christ. This one who has told us that when you see me, you see the Father. This one who is, I am. Remember Paul's teaching. Let's go back to Paul. I said we would come back to this passage in Philippians. I think it's helpful for us to do so. Let's read it again. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves. By the way, there is some similarity here because Jesus kind of says the same thing. We don't have time to delve into that this morning, but Jesus is saying, listen, follow my example here. And there's ways in which Paul is drawing on this. But have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And of course, we know as we read on from this text that he did this all the way to the point of death and death on a cross. The most heinous form of cruel execution conceived of by men. The crucifixion was humiliating, to say the least. Not only was this Christ, this I am, willing to humble himself in an act of amazing compassion, such that he would stoop down and serve the role of a slave and wash their feet, but this same one was willing to be humiliated by the Roman government on a cross. But this one, who is he? He existed in the form of God. That word form, literally in the Greek, is the word morphos, and it has the idea of the very foundation, the very nature of this one. He existed in the form, that is, he was or is God. This one who humbled himself in this way, he has always existed. He is the eternal God. He existed in the form of God. And this is what makes this statement so radical. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or a thing actually to be clung on to, is what that is better translated, to cling on to and grasp it and hold on to it, not as to let it go. He was equal with God. And yet, in this amazing and profound demonstration of compassion, he was willing to empty himself and to let those manifestations of his glory be put away for a time. He didn't give up his glory. It's not like he ceased to be God. He shrouded it in his humanity. He emptied himself in the sense of stepping away from the manifestations of that glory, from the display of his power in its full radiance, and shrouded that in the body of a man and dwelt among us like a human being. He was human entirely, but he was also God entirely. What a mystery. And it's this that makes what he did so profound. What a display of compassion. What a display of condescension. In a way of, not like, oh, you condescend, but in a way of coming down and lowering oneself. Peter had some sense of Jesus' position, and he recognized the foot washing to be far below him, but he did not yet have a full understanding of just how low Jesus was stooping to perform such an act. Peter had some sense. He had enough to say, no, Lord, you're not going to do that, right? But yet Peter lacked the full picture. He lacked the picture that you and I have. We should be overwhelmed by what Jesus did because we now know who it is that did it. Now, Peter came to understand that, right? But you and I also should understand it. You and I have the fullness of Scripture. You and I have the truth of God's Word that holds out to us who Jesus is. We ought to be absolutely overwhelmed, not only that Jesus would wash their feet, but that Jesus continues to wash yours. That is, if you're in him. He started by washing you, as we'll see. But he continues to wash your feet. This one, what a demonstration of compassion. So what made this act so profound was who it was that did it. But what also made it profound was the circumstances surrounding it. So what was going on that made this such a profound act? Well, let's go back. Remember that recent foot washing? Remember, there was a foot washing here just recently in the text, right? Remember that? We go back in the text to chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She washed his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with this fragrance and the perfume. Do you remember how the disciples reacted? Remember that they were indignant that she had wasted such a profound cost of perfume to do this. Remember that they were failing to see the reality of what she did. And remember that we talked about this was a profound act of humility for her. Not only was she expending such a great resource, but she was willing to be to let down her hair and to use this glory of her femininity to wash his feet that were dirty and dusty. What an amazing and deep display of humility. And yet, Mary's profound act of humility sits as background to Jesus's infinitely more profound act of humility. Have this attitude in yourselves. Although he existed in the form of God, humbled himself. Humbled himself. Yeah. For you. For me. This one, like Mary, only so much more profound. But even beyond that, remember the surrounding circumstances? We've talked about this through the last several weeks. Remember what's going on as we read in chapter 13, verse 1, and then later in verse 6. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet, right? So there's a lot that's in between there. There's a lot of these kind of statements, but if you distill it down to what he's saying, is that now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus washed the feet. Passover. So we read in John 11:55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to do what? To purify themselves in preparation for the Passover. They went up to get cleansed, to get washed in preparation for the Passover. So many went up to purify themselves, right? Many went up to purify themselves. While the people purified themselves in preparation for the Passover, Jesus prepared to purify his people in the Passover. You know, Jesus doesn't have his feet washed. There's never any washing of Jesus. His baptism is not a washing. His baptism is identification with the need, with the covenant belonging of his people. It wasn't any kind of demonstration that he was sinful and in need of washing. Jesus didn't need washing. Jesus didn't need his feet washed. You know, no, in the text, we're not told. Nobody like said, oh, hey, thanks, Jesus, for doing that. Now let me wash your feet. So while the people are all there, ritually purifying themselves, Jesus is preparing himself and his disciples for what's to come. He's preparing to purify them. And he's preparing to do it in the Passover. He washed his disciples' feet to show them that he is the lamb that washes clean. I want you to think about that. He's washing their feet saying, guys, I'm the one that washes. All these people in here, they've gathered, they're cleansing, they're purifying, but I'm the one that cleanses. And we see this in Revelation 7:14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the one who washes. Jesus is the only one who can cleanse. Jesus is wanting them to see, well, all these people are purifying themselves for the Passover, but I'm the one that purifies you, and I do it in the Passover. So let's look at some other circumstances, though, because there's much else going on here that helps us to show the depths of what Jesus is doing. So in verses 2 through 5, we read, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. So the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Now, some people say, well, the devil made him do it. That's not entirely true. As we have seen before, Judas was already in a position of covetousness. Judas was already envying. Judas was already in this place whereby he was a willing recipient of what Satan had to tell him. So Satan isn't the one who's doing this, but Satan is at work here because Judas has made himself a willing recipient of what Satan is doing. Satan is at work, and Satan is moving him, and he's moving him to do what? To betray Jesus. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Did Jesus skip Judas in the foot washing act? He didn't. Do you suppose for a moment that Jesus sat there as he washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas was about to betray him? Do you suppose that he sat there as he washed his feet, kind of seething inside? Kind of thinking, well, I'm going to do this just because, but... Or do you suppose that the heart of Jesus was broken with compassion? And that this was such a profound act of mercy? He washed the feet of his betrayer. That's part of what makes this such a profound act. But he also knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He was looking ahead to Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He's looking ahead to that time and connected to that, he says, and that he was going back to the Father. He knew that he was going to be leaving. He knew that he was going out, that he is about, this hour was coming. He was going to die. All authority was going to be given to him. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and these disciples would feel as though they were left behind. And so knowing all of these things and how they would impact his disciples, Jesus profoundly demonstrated the depths of his love for them. And in that, he instructed them, as we'll see, but he demonstrated his love and cared for them. John 13:1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. I think this is a little bit of a difficult phrase to understand. I think what it means is that Jesus loved them all the way through to the end. He loved them all the way through to their very perfection. He didn't stop halfway or most of the way. He loved them all the way to the end. He was loving them as he washed their feet. So, that leads us to our final question this morning. Why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus do it? Now, there is so much that we could unpack here together in terms of why he did this and in terms of what he taught. But let's try to delve into at least two elements of this. So why did Jesus do it? First, to comfort his disciples. He did it to comfort them. So remember, we read this, he loved them to the end. Right? He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them fully and completely. That's connected to this act of washing their feet. But he did this knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world. So Jesus knows that his hour is coming. Now I want you to try to, it's hard for us to do, I understand, but try to put yourself in the place of the disciples. Try to imagine their circumstance. They don't know what you know. They don't have Romans. They don't have the book of John. They don't have all of these. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. Put yourself in their circumstances. They've been with this man. They've been trying to understand his teaching. They know that he's come to establish the kingdom. They believe with their hearts that he is the Lord. He's Messiah. In just a few hours, this man is going to be on a cross, being crucified by the Roman Empire, who stands in opposition to the very people of God. We can look at that now and go, well, yeah, that's the way it was supposed to be. But put yourself in their circumstances. I mean, that'd be like, what? What just happened? What? Huh? Lord, you're dead? I think we fail to sympathize with the disciples and the fear, the confusion that would have flooded over them after Christ died. We're told repeatedly in the Gospels that they didn't understand Jesus when he told them he was going to die. They didn't understand it until after. So in this interim, between when the Lord would minister to them, he wanted to comfort them. Knowing that his hour had come, he would depart out of the world, he displayed this compassion and this depth of love by washing their feet. Jesus knew that his disciples would need comfort after his death and departure. So even as he prepared to suffer, he loved them with his own profound demonstration of compassion. Think of what Jesus is enduring. Jesus knows what's coming. And it's as horrifying as crucifixion is, that's not the most horrifying thing about what Christ endures on the cross. If you've seen the movie The Passion by Mel Gibson, this depicts the physical horrors of this form of execution. It is gut-wrenching. It is horrifying. But it comes nowhere near It comes nowhere near portraying the real horror of the cross. What is that? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ took upon himself all of the sins of his people, and having been made to be sin on behalf of his people, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the horror of the cross. To experience the wrath of God for sin. He was preparing for that. Later in the garden, he'll sweat drops of blood in preparation for this. It's so overwhelming to his soul. And in the middle of that, he looks at his disciples and loves them and washes their feet. Why? Because he wanted to comfort them. Jesus loves his people. If you belong to Jesus, he loves you. Now, he loves you regardless, but in a very unique and special way, he has this profound love for his people. And he longs to comfort you. He longs to display to you his deep compassion and mercy so that as you face the sufferings of this world, you will remember who it is that loves you, how he's loved you, and you'll take hold of that and be comforted in your soul. He loved them to the end. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Jesus was doing this good work of washing their feet, and then he was giving them good words to comfort them. And this is what you and I receive now as we read and we look into this gospel. We see Christ's work and we hear his words and we receive this comfort and our hearts are strengthened. And then we anticipate that this comfort that we're receiving now is eternal in nature. I was reading earlier this week from George Swinnock. I mentioned him last week. He wrote a wonderful work called The Blessed and A Boundless God. And in it he says, and I'm going to get this quote somewhat wrong, but it'll be close enough. He says, "The ungodly will experience all the good, and the godly, the righteous, will experience all of the evil that they ever will in this world." I want you to think about that. And I want to speak to you if you don't know Christ. If you don't know Jesus, in this world, in your life, you are going to experience all of the good that you ever will. When your life ends, there will be no more good. There will be only darkness, hatred. There will only be eternal suffering away from the glorious presence of God. But believer, as a follower of Christ, all of the evil and all of the suffering that you will experience in this world, it's all you're going to get. There's no more. There's only good. There's only glory. I hope that helps you. I hope it helps you if you don't know Christ to turn to him now. He's calling to you. He's saying, "Believe on me. Receive me, and I'll give you this good." And if you have received him, take hope. You may suffer in this world, you likely will, you likely have, but it's the extent of it. So he did this to comfort his people, but he also did to instruct his disciples. He did this to teach them, to instruct them both in gospel truth and in gospel conduct. So let's talk about this real quickly. He says, so He came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, you wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. I am actually teaching you something now. And so what we see here is that Jesus is giving them an instructional object lesson. Listen, what I'm doing to you right now, I know, Peter, I know you don't understand it, but you will. You're going to understand. You're going to look back from this and derive educational or instructional value from what I've done. You're going to be able to go back and see what I did and what I said and gain from it. And that's our hope this morning, that we might learn the same things or at least some of what they learned by what Jesus did here. He meant to teach them. So Jesus knew how Peter would respond, right? Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. And so in reading this text where Peter says, never shall you wash my feet, was that surprising to Jesus? Not at all. Jesus knew. And he anticipated it. And he actually used Peter's response for the purpose of instructing Peter and the other disciples and you and me. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So he's wanting to teach them something about this cleansing. It says, he who has bathed is completely clean. What is he referring to? He's referring to the cleansing of the water of this blood, or this blood that he would shed on the cross that we looked at earlier, this blood of the Lamb that washes whiter than snow. He's talking about that cleansing. He's talking about a people being washed of their sins such that they are clean. Their identity is in Christ. They have received from him all that they need. They are clean. And so that's why he says, Peter, you're clean. I don't need to wash your whole body again, right? You're clean. He who is bathed is completely clean. Listen, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in him, you are clean. You're clean. You know, I am convinced that although we don't use this terminology in our world, sometimes we do. Sometimes you will hear someone say, particularly take a woman who has suffered great injustices in this world, who has been abused, maybe even raped. What does that woman often say? I feel dirty. I feel unclean. There's a reality to that, and there's a way in which everyone who engages in this sinful world, apart from Christ, ought to feel some degree of uncleanness, both because of the world doing something to us that is unjust, but more importantly, because we're responding to it in manners that are unclean. When we feel it. But what does Jesus say? Listen, if you've bathed, you're completely clean. Do you want to be clean? Bathe in the blood of Christ. You want to be clean? Turn to him. He'll wash you whiter than snow. You will never, ever again have to wonder about whether you're dirty or clean. He'll bathe you. But he needs only to wash his feet, right? He does need a foot washing here, Peter. You've been cleansed, but you need a foot washing too. If you have believed in Jesus, you've been washed and you're clean. But because you still walk in a sinful world, you must still wash your feet. Right? You're still walking around in the muck of this world. You're still getting your feet dirty and you still need to come to him. As John says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. He is faithful. He'll clean you. He'll wash your feet. This is why I said earlier that he still washes your feet. He's washing your feet all the time as you come to him and confess your sin. As you've trodden in this sinful, broken world. But there's some additional instruction here for us as we read. So when he had washed his feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, you do not know what I've done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, and so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, and nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm sorry, if you know these things. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The Lord has set an example for you and for me in this. He washed your feet. You ought to wash others' feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, so much of the New Testament does this. So much of it says, as Jesus do this, as he did this, you do this, as the Lord, right? He sets these examples for us. But listen, as those who have been forgiven, because that's ultimately what we're talking about. The cleansing of this bath that Jesus has talked about is the cleansing of forgiveness, right? And they continue to be forgiven. They continue to need their feet washed. We, in likeness to Christ, desire that others be washed, that they be bathed, and that we continue to forgive others. We wonder, how do we apply this foot washing? Does that mean that we should wash literally each other's feet? I think at least one application of this is that you ought to wash the feet of others. You ought to seek and desire that they be forgiven. And that may involve you forgiving them, you actually washing their feet by an act of forgiveness, but ultimately a desire for them to be washed. This is a gospel motivator. It encourages us to go and share the hope of Christ with others. This is conduct worthy of the gospel. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Jesus washed you. Jesus washes your feet. This is why Jesus can say, if you don't forgive your brother, you have no part in me. You don't understand the gospel. Forgiveness of our brothers and sisters is bound up in Christ's forgiveness of us. It is connected to the washing of feet, the humbling of oneself. And Jesus goes on and says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Here are some concluding thoughts as we wrap up this message this morning. First of all, our great need and God's great compassion meet at the cross of Christ. We might say it this way, your sin and Christ's grace kiss at the cross. This profound place where the Lord condescends to come and to stand in your place and to receive your punishment and display this compassion and this mercy to you so that you might be washed. If you believe in Jesus and in the work of his cross, you are clean. And you can rest in that cleansing. You can have deep and abiding rest. Who here wants rest? Go to the cross. That's where you find rest. And as those who have been forgiven, let us forgive one another and let us desire to see all forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this gift of mercy that you've given to us in your word. We are so grateful for the instruction that you gave to your disciples then, and the way that you use it now, even now, to comfort us and to instruct us. Oh, Lord, you're a God of glory. You're so incomparable in comparison to us, and yet you've chosen to make yourself known and to do so in a cross. But I pray for anyone here who has not yet been washed. Pray for anyone here who has not yet come to you, sought forgiveness. Lord, I plead with you that you would open up their eyes to see their need of you. That you would open up their eyes to see your glory. You would open up their eyes to see your mercy and your compassion and to see that you have purchased a people, that you have done what is necessary and that they need only turn to you and believe. May they do that, Lord. May you open up their eyes and help them to believe. For all of us here, Lord, may we find comfort in this day of trouble. May we be encouraged to understand the gospel more deeply, that it might strengthen us to stand firm in a world gone crazy. And even as we endure suffering ourselves, Father, would you comfort us with the knowledge of the eternal comfort we have in Christ? Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. As we prepare to go out from here, I hope that this conclusion of the message is clear to us that we ought to be people who desire to see the world around us washed. And we ought to understand that the only way that washing will happen is through the blood of Christ. And so we ought to be bold. We ought to be courageous. We ought to be willing to go and tell a world in compassion and with patience and mercy, you need Jesus. To do that in a way that's forthright, while at the same time undergirded by the same kind of humility that Christ demonstrated when he came and laid down his life. This is the responsibility of the church. This is our mission, to go and to bring glory to Christ by proclaiming him, by declaring him and displaying him to a lost world. Can we be that church? By his power, we can. Let's be that church. Amen? Go in peace.